Amen. I hope that was a blessing to each of you and you understand a little more about who we are and what our focus is as we deal really with America. And we are a people that honors God with our lips many times, though our heart is far, far from Him. Very quickly, we do have a bit of time just as before I preach. I want to have you just raise your hand if you need the handout for tonight. I want to remind you, every night there will be a handout that you can fill out. So if just raise your hand, you say, I need one of those handouts, I don't have it, my wife will scamper that around. Does everybody have one? Everybody has one. Amen. All right. Well, if you need one each night as you come in, be looking for them. We're going to make sure the ushers have them. Then I also want to say thank you. Thank you for your hospitality, your goodness toward us. Not only the hookups, the use of the car, a travel expense check, a love offering already. Most churches give you that at the end. You all throw it at us at the beginning. And boy, that really gives me liberty then. You know, so because I don't give refunds if you don't like what I'm preaching. There's no refunds. Just want you to know. But want to say thank you and a wonderful meal at your pastor and his dear wife's house last night, and their boys had a wonderful time. And then Brother Ron and Miss Pat and a meal today at their home, and just a real blessing. Y'all feel like family, and every time we come through, we know it's always a few years at a time with the busyness of our schedule. You just make us feel so at home, and we appreciate that. Be sure to see my wife after the service. We want you to get a prayer card if you don't have it. We want you to be sure to grab one of our family ministry newsletters. This was our spring edition, and it features our daughter Chandra, her wedding. And Chandra, you know, was a Sommerdorf before she got married, and she married a Hackendorf. For real, I'm not making that up. And Dad got to officiate the ceremony down in Tampa, Florida, Southside Baptist, Pastor Carrie Nance. So you be sure to grab that, and they are happily married. They're residing up in New Hampshire. She's got a wonderful guy, wonderful family. She married into an amazing local church as well. She got just an incredible package. So be sure to grab that. And then if you want to ask my wife about a book she just wrote, she is now officially an author. And I always thought I would be the one to come out with a book first. I'm a writer, but I don't like writing. It's a lot of work. But this is a book for ladies called Becoming a Glorious Daughter of the King. It is gritty, gracious, and incredibly helpful. It obviously has struck a nerve because we're on our third printing already just in a few months. It's meeting an incredible need out there. And you say, well, what would that lady know about becoming a glorious daughter of the King? You got to understand that tribulation always builds character, you know. And she's, first of all, been married to me for 36 years. But we also had six children at one time in the motorhome. Five were teenagers, so a mother of six, a grandmother of 11, eight and under is the age, and then married to me, a great wealth of great information. She'll be a blessing to your heart, and she'll speak frankly, but she'll help you become a glorious daughter of the King. All right, take your Bibles tonight. Let's go to the book of Revelation. I don't know if you heard the news break, but it's been heralded by the Word of God and still is. A king is coming. Amen? And if you're saved tonight, he's just not any old king. He's your king. And he's coming again for you. In Revelation chapter 2, I'll let you remain seated. I want to look at verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 2. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now look in verse 2. These two words seem to leap out. He says, I know. Eight times in chapters 2 and 3, the king says, I know. Notice he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, which means carried, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Look at what he says in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Look at what he says in verse 7. He that hath an ear, he seems to say, listen up. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This morning in chapter 1, we saw the portrait of our King. We saw Jesus Christ revealed as no other artist has ever portrayed him. Not as the Son of God in his humanity, but as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one which is and which was and forever shall be, the Almighty God. And we were reminded this morning that our King is coming in great power and great glory, and that he offers grace and peace to those who humble themselves before him. We look across America this morning. The question as we look across America today is this: why? Why do people, why do politicians, why do Americans, even American Christians sometimes, live such low lives? The answer is clearly this: because they have a low view or no view of this soon returning King. This morning, we saw the portrait of our King, but here in chapters 2 and 3, the focus is not how we see him. Instead, it is how he sees us. This morning, we saw the portrait of the King. With God's help tonight, I'd like to preach about the perception of the King. I'd like to consider tonight, from Revelation 2 and 3, the perception of our King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight, once again, for the wonderful honor and privilege to call you Father. And Lord, as we bow our hearts before you, we recognize you've promised that your word would not return void. And so we beckon, we ask humbly that you would bless your word as it goes forth. May it lodge within hearts and lives. May it affect homes that are represented here. In this house, we call your house the house of God. Help us, Lord, tonight not to be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But please, Lord, by your grace, help us to be doers of thy word. Bless now as only you can, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had this experience in life. Somebody whom you highly respect, maybe look up to and revere in a great way. Maybe it was a school teacher. Maybe it was a notable personality in America, an athlete. But you looked up to them and you considered them to be a certain level of character. But along in time, you found out something about them that was less than stellar. It was less than honorable. I can think of some recent examples. I think of Tiger Woods a number of years ago. There was a time when you said Tiger Woods, he was platinum. Every company wanted his sponsorship. He was the benchmark of character and integrity. Just all of that. But then there was that moment in the Bronco weaving through the woods, and all that stuff came out of that other side of his life. And you know, as much as I would say, what an athlete, what an amazing guy, there's that little twinge knowing kind of the rest of the story. And I don't quite look at Tiger today like I used to when I would hear his name. I think of Lance Armstrong and the Livestrong Foundation, a cancer survivor and coming back and multiple Tour de France wins. I mean, Lance Armstrong was platinum. He was a household name globally for his character and all that he was. But then the doping scandal came out and all the cover-up and all the cheating that took place. And I mean this. When you hear Lance Armstrong's name tonight, you don't think the same thing about him that you once used to before all of that came out. Here in Revelation 2 and 3, that's what these two chapters are all about. Seven literal churches are being inspected by the King. I don't necessarily believe these are spiritual timelines, but I do believe this. These seven churches were literal, real churches.
They were real churches, and they represent, even today, everything going on in churches and Christians around this globe. Bluegrass Baptist Church, one of those seven churches, is going to be you. And individually, for every one of us, one of those seven is going to line up close to every one of us. These seven churches represent everything going on corporately, but also individually in Christianity around the world today. The king tries them. He measures them. And then he reveals the truth about who they really are. The late Oliver Cromwell, if you know your history, was a man covered in warts from head to toe. Your pastor's smiling like he's shared this before. You have not. Okay. The day came where he wanted to commission an artist to go ahead and do a royal portrait for him. His instructions were twofold. Number one, you paint me exactly as I am. But second of all, I do not want to see this until you're completely done. And so day by day, week by week, Sir Oliver Cromwell would come in with all of his finery. He would sit down and give some time to the artist. And the artist continually added and worked on this official portrait. The day came for the grand unveiling. Sir Oliver Cromwell came in with all of his refinery. He sat down, and with a flourish, that artist pulled the canvas from the easel. And there was Sir Oliver Cromwell without a single wart anywhere in that portrait. And Sir Oliver Cromwell looked at that artist and he said, "Sir, did I not commission you to paint me as I truly was?" He said, "Yes, Your Majesty, you did." He said, "Well, how come you didn't paint me with the wart and the warts?" And he said, "Well, I just didn't think that was becoming of Your Majesty." And with great indignation, Sir Oliver Cromwell said something that has traveled for centuries of time. He said, "Sir," he said, "you paint me warts and all." Let me tell you something about our king. He's a king who paints us warts and all. Amen? You go all through Scripture. He doesn't simply go ahead and hide things. Oftentimes, he reveals them. You think of King David. How easy it would have been for the king to say, "I don't want you to know about that housetop escapade and that Bathsheba moment, this man after God's own heart." But David was painted by the king, warts and all. I think of Noah, 120 years, and his family, the sole survivors of that judgment of God, and how easy it would have been to just kind of glaze over and following that departure from the ark, that's somewhat just not a good moment. And it would have been so easy for the king to glaze that over, but he painted Noah, warts and all. You and I consider our king. He does not simply hide things. Oftentimes, he reveals them. And here in Revelation 2 and 3, he paints his churches, warts and all. Notice what he says in verse number 2 of Revelation chapter 2. He says this, "I know." I want you to take your little handout because I want to give you something. Every night we're going to have a little statement that I hope by God's grace will just tap your heart and will go ahead and cause you to consider exactly who you are in your relationship to the King. Here's the statement tonight. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. Write that in there. This is powerful. This is helpful. Who are you tonight? You are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. Because only one knows everything about you, and when he says, "Here's who you are," that is who you are. Amen? Years ago, we were coming into Fort Hood, Texas. The command sergeant major Fort Hood, a member there, he's in my production that I give out to the troops. He commanded 40,000 troops. The pastor, the church there is Northside Baptist. Pastor Garber has that work now. About a month before I came to the church, about every 2-3 years we come through and preach. The pastor called me. He had a situation going in the church. A man and his wife had been married for 17 years. The man had run off with a young lady, just married for less than a year. Her husband was in Iraq, Afghanistan, fighting the war against terror, and he took off with her and blew the marriage up. He gave me his name. I knew the young man, the younger man, and he asked me to pray for him, possibly call him, of which I did both. I remember as I came into that meeting, just before I got there, I got the news. The young lady's father, angry at how she was living, came down and jerked her out of that relationship and said, "My daughter does not live this way," and went ahead and took her back to the Carolinas and blew up the sin life they were both enjoying. That's a man's man, by the way. Amen? And when Deb and I got to the church, as I stood up to preach that Sunday morning, there was that couple of 17 years back together seated in the church. You could see her features and expression. She'd been through a lot. And they were there, and I sensed they were trying to put things back together. As the week progressed, busy, we didn't get to talk to them. But we were putting our ministry board down on Wednesday night, and suddenly there those two stood in front of Deb and I. I stopped and I looked and I said, "How are you guys?" I could say their names right now. I've got their, still know their first names to this day. And I looked at them and I said, "How are you doing?" He immediately piped up and said, "Well, I think we're doing pretty well." I said, "You know what? I really didn't want to ask you. I want to ask her, how are you doing?" And she, with her head down, she said, "Brother Dave, it's been tough, but I think we're going to get through it. Y'all just pray for us. It's the hardest thing I've ever gone through." And I said, "You know what, guys? Deb and I were so busy this week, we didn't get to see you guys and all that was going on. And I apologize for that, but I wonder, next time through, could Deb and I take you out to lunch? And just spend some personal time, encourage you." And I never forget, remember that, hon? They both looked at us and said, "You do that for us?" I said, "Absolutely, we do that for you." I says, "Because we have problems too. There's no perfect marriage, maybe not in your level, but we've got problems too." And they both kind of put their hands up and their eyes got really big and they said, "You have problems too? We don't see that." And I lowered my head, and I looked him in the eyes, and I said this, "You don't see that because we don't let you see that. We just let you see the slice of us we want you to see." Could I say tonight, there are no perfect marriages. I've had people say to me, "Oh, no, no, you don't understand, preacher. I've met this couple. It's just tickety-boo. They are still on their honeymoon 22 years later. They've never had a fuss, never had an argument." I said, "Really, how do you know it's so tickety-boo?" And they literally say this, "Because we've been in their house. We've seen them." You know, this isn't a news break, but do you know they knew you were in their house while you were there? There are no perfect marriages. There's no perfect Christians. There's no perfect churches. My late mentor, late Dr. Gary Priss, used to love this. Say it this way. He says, "You look around, and really, we're flawed individuals." He said, "It's like old McDonald. You're a flaw. They're a flaw. Everywhere, a flaw, flaw." Yeah. You know what's sad? Oftentimes, we get more concerned about what people think about us than what the King already knows about us. I want to remind you, I'm not going to judge you one day, but he will. Could I remind you that? And in America, it's fashionable to be political posturing. To go ahead and sell horizontally and to be unconcerned about the vertical gaze of a King. I'm going to say it again, and we're going to move into the thoughts tonight. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. He says, "I know." I looked at these seven churches and I thought, where are we in the message tonight? Where are we as American Christians? I chose three churches out of these seven. Only one church, the Church of Philadelphia, the king could find nothing to indict them upon and indict them with. But I chose the three that are the weakest areas in my Christian life as an American Christian. And I chose the three that I believe are the biggest challenge in your life tonight. The first church I chose is in Ephesians 2, the one we begin with. Look with me in verse number 1. And notice this church. It's the church at Ephesus. You say, well, what would this church be? It's the loveless church. Write that down. This would be the loveless church. Look at what he says in verse number 2, or verse number 1. He says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, which means carried, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The very first thing about this church you need to recognize is the king commends them in seven areas. This was an amazing church in these seven areas. They were workers. You call a work day, they were there. They had spiritual discernment. They could figure out the true from the false. They were mature in their Bible knowledge. They were hard workers. They were faithful. And you would think with the seven things, Pastor Kyle, I would guarantee you'd want 1,000 church members like that description in verse 1. You would think with all that they were doing right, the king would not be concerned about the one area they'd failed in. But this had to be a big deal. For in all that they were doing right, notice where he indicts them. He says in verse number 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What was the indictment? Because thou hast left thy first love. You know, this evening you and I need to recognize our king is a jealous king. He doesn't like second place. He doesn't want to be third or fourth down your list of passion. You say, well, how can I tell what I'm in love with and who I am in love with and who I'm ultimately passionate about? Your last thought at night before you close your eyes and go to sleep, and your first thought in the morning when your brain activates, that is who you're chasing and serving. Is it God? Is it the one who loved you and died for you? He says to Israel, he said, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And it is a big deal because he says in verse 5, if you don't repent, I'll remove the candlestick from out of that church. The church at Ephesus was the loveless church. Left its first love. Go to John 9, watch this. In John chapter 9, there's a man born blind that the Lord healed. And of course, he chose the Sabbath day to do so, to make a point. But notice in John chapter 9, this man in verse number 24 totally causes consternation among the Pharisees and religious crowd. In John 9 and verse 24, the Bible says, then again called they the man that was blind. This would be the Pharisees, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. Look at how he responds. He answered and said, whether he be sinner or no, I know not. Guys, I've never been to Bible college. Guys, I never graduated from seminary. Guys, I have no clue about whatever deep religious truth you're talking about. But one thing I got nailed, man, whereas I was blind, now I see. Man, he just calls us straight. Notice their response, and said they to him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? You guys want to hear this again because you want to follow him too? This little gopher really messes him up. In just his no-guile honesty. You can see their snarl in verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answers a third time and said, why, herein is a marvelous thing, you know not from whence he is. Yet he opened mine eyes. Now we know God heareth not sinners. If any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Here's his takeaway. If this man were not of God,
he could do nothing. Look at their final response and watch how God, how the Lord deals with them. It says in verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Could I say tonight, when you get done with your little self-righteousness, religion will always toss you out. You'll never measure up to religion. But once it tosses you out, look who shows up to pick you up every time. It says, Jesus heard. They cast him out. Verse 35. And when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He's not even saved. He's just simply been physically healed. And now watch how the Lord reveals himself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. That's profound. And it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. He gets saved right there. You see his faith transfer to the person of Christ. And immediately after that, scripture says, and he what? Worshipped him. What an interesting word. You know what that word worship means? To smother with affection. When we step out of this church house tonight and walk that little bit of a walk to our motorhome, parked on the southwest corner of the building, there's going to be this little 10-pound toy Australian shepherd named Mitzi that meets us. We walk in there, Deb scoops her up, and the first thing she starts doing, she goes, lick, 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 lick. And then she starts looking for me, and then I close in, and both Deb and I give her a hug, and she literally squeals with delight. Squeak, 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 lick, 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 lick. That is what the word worship means. Literally to smother with affection, uninhibited. I struggle with that. I was raised a strict German. In a German home, you show love with obedience. And that is a form of love, by the way. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's love with work gloves on. Young generation don't like that, but that's just how I was raised. I'm just telling you how it is. I'm a viewer and watch the generational shifts. The first time my father said, I love you, was 6 years ago. I knew he did. He proved it by what he did. In fact, the first time he said that at that table as we were looking the will over, he turned to all four of us children. We didn't know what to say. It was uncomfortable. We'd never heard Dad say that. And so sometimes I struggle with a thought like this, getting in a father's lap. Smothering with affection. But could I remind you one day when you meet your salvation ain't going to be a program. It's not going to be a religion. Your salvation is going to be a person. You are going to handle him and touch him. And I will guarantee you in that day, you're going to go ahead and smother him with affection. And I don't think there's anything wrong with closing that closet door and getting alone with your king and just telling him how much you appreciate him for how much he forgave you and what he did for you, and he didn't have to. The heart just says, who am I that a king like that should ever come and die for? Man, I don't think there's anything wrong with just getting alone with your Savior and with your new Father. D.L. Moody thought the gypsies ought to get the gospel. So he went to the gypsy camp and preached it. A number of men got saved and women got saved. One became a notable preacher. They called him Gypsy Smith. Late in life, Gypsy was preaching his final message, one of his final messages up in years. And following the sermon, an old man came tottering up and said, Gypsy, could I shake your hand? He said, sure. He said, I want you to know something, Gypsy. I, like you, was a young man many, many years ago, and I was there the very first time you preached. And when you preached, the message stirred my heart. It brought me close to God. It so affected me. I came to hear you one more time. And Gypsy, nothing's changed. Your passion for the Savior is unabated. Your zeal for him, your message lifted my heart and brought me close. And Gypsy, what's the secret to your passion and to your love for Jesus Christ? And this is what Gypsy said, sir, I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never gotten over why he saved me.
I've never lost the wonder of it all. Let me tell you something. In our Christianity and surrounded by all that America offers, we can sometimes lose the wonder of it all. Have you left your first love? You don't lose it. You leave it. You trade it out for another one. It's always the world. 1 John 2:15. You're who God says you are, not who you say you are. Could it be said, God would say, you're loveless. The first church is a loveless church. America struggles with this. American Christians, this is a battleground we need to recognize. But the second one I find is in chapter 3 of Revelation. And this would be the church at Sardis. This would be the church at Sardis. This is not the loveless church. This would be the lifeless church. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3. The Bible says in verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. There's those two words again. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. It's been said you're alive and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Here is the church at Sardis, and I would label this church the lifeless church. She was a church that made the declaration, I'm alive. But the king came along and says, no, you're dead. They become mindless and mechanical in their worship of the king. It was all duty. There was no longer any joy, no longer any delight. Could I say to you as an evangelist crossing all every size, shape, and color church in America you think of in our movement, we're becoming mindless and mechanical in the worship of our king. You with me? We have become mindless and mechanical in our giving. We become mindless and mechanical in our praying. I've seen men be asked to bless the offering and accidentally ask God to bless the food instead. Become mindless, just mechanical, just going through the motions, really not thinking. We're mindless and mechanical in our hymn singing. We just don't even pay attention to the words. We just say them. They don't affect us. Watch us become mindless and mechanical in our serving. And it's because of a spirit of self-reliance tonight. We go through the motions and forget that Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That little sponge that Brother Pastor Fannin had. And what does he say? Without me, ye can do nothing. We don't abide in him. We abide and soak in all kinds of other things. And oftentimes we forget our sufficiency is not of us. It's of God. Told and asked your pastor tonight, have you ever seen revival or spirit of revival before? And he nodded. And three times in our 20-year history in our ministry, we've seen the Holy Spirit of God visit in a very special way. Two churches in Canada, only one church in America. And each of them, in a large part, was triggered to a degree by the teens. They seemed to be the impetus that God used not to just spark it, but maybe to go beyond. I remember that one down in Florida. It was the final service, final conference we were going to preach before we saw all the kids come flying in. Kimberly was gone. A bunch of the kids were gone. She hadn't married Lucky Pierre yet. She was still up at FBT. I call him LP. And I remember as we were preaching that conference, there was nothing special that I preached. In fact, if somebody had checked the records, I preached the same message 6 years earlier, but I broke it into three parts and preached it as a three-part message Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and not a single person knew it. The kids are all flying in the next day. We're going to get a 10-day break with everybody for Christmas down in Central Florida. We'll meet at an RV park. Hadn't seen some of them for months. So this was a big deal. I'm winding it up. I'm almost half looking at my clock, at my watch, as I'm wrapping the conference up that Wednesday night, because tomorrow we're going to see the kids. I'll never forget, as I finished the service up that Wednesday night, We held the invitation like we always did. And for about 10, 15 minutes, a few people trickled out and came and prayed. And just as we're finishing up, all of a sudden, a lady in her mid-40s came forward and just threw herself on the altar and began to weep and wail. And another lady joined her. Now, you've got to understand how spiritual I was. We're just getting ready to close this thing down, and in about 25 minutes, I'm going to be saddling up the motorhome and driving an hour and a half into Orlando, get set up to meet the kids flying in the next day. And as she came in there, we're just about ready to shut her down. As she threw herself on the altar, I literally said in my heart, "Lady, are you kidding me? Couldn't you have figured this thing out 10 or 15 minutes earlier?" Don't look at me like I'm that so spiritual, all right? I'm not as spiritual as you think I am, all right? I'm giving you a slice, all right? And don't y'all think I think you're that spiritual either, okay? We got a whole bunch of need. None of us is glowing and has to have eyes covered because we're so full of God. And I am. I'm literally sitting there, and I think this thought, "Lady, are you kidding me?" But I'm not showing that. I'm showing that, isn't this great, And about 3 or 4 minutes later, all of a sudden, a teenager jumps up from his back, comes running forward weeping, grabs his pastor, Brother Jerry Alexander, and just they get down and pray, and then he runs back and gets mom and dad. And then another teenager pops up and comes running forward, and all of a sudden, I'm going to say this, someone showed up that was way beyond me. You say, what is the spirit of revival? It's not jumping and shouting and running laps. No. It's crushing, crumbling, weeping, pouring yourself out before God, begging for mercy. And for the next 45 minutes to an hour, you know what it felt like? The Lord said, "I've got this now." And I just took a step back and watched God work. A man came to me and said, "I need to be saved." I led him to the Lord, a preacher's office. A lady came to Deb and said, "Miss Summerdale, I need to be saved." And the Spirit of God just began to move, tap hearts and homes and teens and marriages. And you cannot make that happen. You know what's sad today? This is our spirit and attitude. We don't necessarily need the Lord to show up. I mean, we'd like Him to. But if He doesn't, whether He shows up or not, we're okay. We know how to do a song service. We know how to preach the service. We know how to give an invitation. We know how to, whether He shows up or not, we're okay. We got it handled. I want to say tonight, if He doesn't show up in your heart, you're not okay. You're just not okay. He's going to do more for you than you can do for you. If He doesn't show up in your home, your home's not okay. He doesn't show up at the church. It's not okay. Even as I preach this message, I'm struck with this. I can't love Him more. Only He can give that to me. I can't produce life in my life. Only He can do that. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I must flee to Him for the very things I'm short of. For His grace. Before we go to the final church, I remember this moment in Louisiana, preaching a conference down there in Baton Rouge area. And that week, we found out a young man Sunday afternoon after the morning service. He was a bus kid. He'd gotten saved a couple years earlier, 10 years old. He and his brother were playing with firearms, and he accidentally got shot and killed. His funeral got scheduled for Thursday. Preacher asked me if I'd like to just stay an extra day. I said I would. I like that reality check. I want to be there. I said, "Yeah, you count me in." And the bus captain got to preach the funeral. That was the spiritual connect this kid had to that local church. I'll never forget that funeral. There's just something that tears you up when it's a kid. They had a beautiful picture of him in his Little League baseball uniform with a ball bat over his shoulder. Just a 10-year-old kid. Nothing but life ahead of him, his whole future. And there was that little white casket there. And I remember the heart-rending moment was when they took that casket out after the service and they began to lower it into the ground. The father had to literally be carried. He was so overwhelmed with grief, he had to be dragged to that moment. And he literally threw himself down and reaching for that casket. The mother just overwhelmed. And that man turned to that preacher, Pastor Rusty Silvertooth. He said, "Preacher, we know where our boy is. We know he's in heaven. And we know he'd want us to be in church Sunday. And preacher, we'll see you Sunday." The passion in which he said it, the sincerity, he meant every word of what he said. He's overwhelmed with grief. He meant every word. And if I'd have had money, I'd have put it on that one. I'd have said, that guy's going to come through. But Monday I called that preacher. I said, "I just want to know, did that dad and mom come to church Sunday as they promised they would?" He said, "No, sir, Brother Dave. They never showed." Could I tell you something about your heart, your old nature, my old nature? Unless the Holy Spirit of God ratifies a decision, it never lasts. You can't change you. Only he can change you. We need him more, not less. We need God to do for us what we can't even do for ourselves. And if he doesn't show up, oh, we are of all men most miserable. It's just our strength. The church at Ephesus was loveless. The church at Sardis was lifeless, but here's a third one, and this is my struggle today, and this is, I guarantee you, we struggle as believers in America. The church at Laodicea, chapter 3, look what's said in verse 14. He says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Oh, he says, "And knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Here the church at Laodicea is probably, for every one of us in America, probably the area we'll struggle with the most. This is the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church, and we could say the lukewarm believers, they said, "I have no need of nothing." In other words, "I'm okay." But the king said, "No, you're not okay. Because you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. And you're not okay because you're lukewarm." Let me tell you something as I travel America. The spirit of apathy is so prevalent in the hearts of God's people today. It is so there. And apathy is very dangerous. Of all the foes I've met, that one is one of the hardest ones to deal with. A man once said, "The whole world's apathetic, but who cares?" I mean, this is what it does. It just breeds it. You don't care, I don't care. I'm not going to waste my time. Fine, you'll live and let live. The spirit of apathy, it's prevalent in our churches and in American Christianity today. Lukewarm is becoming normal today. We're becoming a Sunday morning only movement, SMOs. I know that beats CEOs, Christmas and Easter only, but I'm just telling you, it ought to be more than that. And I know you're here tonight, so I'm preaching to the choir, but I just want to say this is our struggle tonight. I'm watching our movement become a Sunday morning only movement. Lukewarm is becoming normal today, and God says it's abnormal. A spirit of mediocrity is prevailing. It makes God sick. Could I say to you tonight, our God is not a mediocre God. He's a very passionate God. Your Savior didn't go partway to Calvary. He went all the way to Calvary. Amen. He was passionate about everything he came to rescue and to save sinners like us. I was talking to Russ Posey, a former Special Forces officer in the Army who took his family over to Siberia as missionaries and for a number of years poured himself into that work. And I met him after he just came back to Alaska to plant a church there. I said, Brother Russ, you just spent years over there in Russia, Siberia, and here you are back in America. Do you see a difference between the churches? He said, that's interesting you should ask, Brother Dave. Because my wife and I, as we flew back, we were trying to boil American Christianity down to one word. Trying to describe it with a single word. And we talked for a couple hours, and I think we found the word. I said, what is it? He said, preoccupied. Preoccupied. Busy with all kinds of stuff that aren't really that important compared to our relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember Gary Prisk, my mentor. We all have one or more. You saw him up there, the Gary Prisk Memorial Missions Fund, Deb and I coordinate and contribute to. It's been a blessing to many preachers, and oftentimes smaller churches, they can't do much for their pastor. We bring those guys in and pay the freight on transportation and registration. And I remember we got the call about 15 years ago. Kids were singing at the hometown Memorial Day. I was preaching. When I came back, on my phone was the message to call Jason Prisk, the oldest son. And Brother Prisk, one day after his 59th birthday, had a fluke heart attack and passed away. I wish you could have met him. In Paul Chappell's words, he was a living embodiment of everything he preached about servant leadership. Went through the San Francisco Bay Area, burned down government buildings, ran with the Black Panthers. The first time he heard the gospel, he got saved. Became one of the most genuine servant leaders I've ever known in my life. I'll never forget the family paid me the honor to be one of the main speakers at that man's funeral. And as I stood up, it was a three-hour process. As I stood up, 700 people there, and I looked out across the congregation and auditorium, over 200 of those men were preachers, and they came from every single camp and segment in our movement. And I thought, wow, for honor of this man, we're going to set aside our differences and go ahead and collectively work together. And I said it, and I'm not an ecumenicist, but I said it, I wonder how much we're going to set aside for the King one day when we meet him. But I'll never forget the moment. Just before I preached, Nathan Prisk, the big rumbly bass in Daybreak Quartet. He was the ring bearer in our wedding. He couldn't even call Mrs. Summerdorf Deborah. He called her Rera. He got up to say one last thing concerning Dad before I preached. At the time, he was probably about 28 years old. And this is what he said. I'm sitting in front with my kids. I'm the next voice they're going to hear. He said, I grew up in a pastor's home, that little mobile home on top of the hill, he said. And my dad loved being a pastor. I learned very early as a young man, as a young son, that if I wanted Dad's attention, all I had to say was, Pastor, and he'd whirl. And he said, over those years, 35 years, Dad pastored this church. Founded and pastored it. I saw hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors, evangelists, missionaries come up. Dad would have them up after church, and we'd pop popcorn. Sometimes he'd pull the hide of bed out and let them stay overnight. And he said, as a little boy, I just sat and listened to the stories and met the men of God. But he said, all too often, sometimes, in the privacy of the walls, I would hear or see something that they were just less than honorable. There were some things that weren't what they should be. He said, but I stand before you today and I look back at my dad's life and I cannot think of one bad thing to say about Dad. I can't think of one moment he raised his voice to Mom. I can't think of one moment where he lost his temper, where he said something uncouth. He was as real on a Monday as he was on a Sunday. Besides the King, no one knows you better than your spouse and your children. They know all the moments.
And as he said those words, I'm sitting there with my family, and this is what my heart said. My kids can't say that about me. They've seen Dad get upset with traffic out there on the road. They've seen me get short with Mom. The sponge gets squeezed. I'm not abiding in him, and I verbally snark Mom. I said, what in the world about this man's life? He lived it in such a way that his own children couldn't think or find a moment where Dad was less than he should have been. Following the graveside service, I came back. I went through his books, the table, the memorabilia. I found his senior yearbook at Bible College, and I found these words. He said, if I have one ambition in life, I memorize these, if I have one ambition in life, and if ambition is the right word, then my ambition is to be totally controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. He lived what the theologians would call the crucified life. When he woke up in the morning, he set aside his desires. He died to himself, and he lived unto his Savior and looked to him for the strength he needed to do so. You and I are who God says we are, not who we say we are. And oftentimes, as I look at my life, I look at American Christianity, we're oftentimes just loveless. We're oftentimes mechanical and lifeless. And we're just lukewarm. I hear Elizabeth Prentice's song, More Love to Thee, O God. More love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are. And I think it would do well for all of us to just pause and say, Lord, search me. Try me. Show me who I really am. And Lord, if I'm any of the above or all of the above, help me to crawl to you for the strength I don't have to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of these deficiencies you and I cannot work up. If he doesn't show up in your heart personally, nothing's really going to change. You'll be stirred, but never changed. Amen. The perception of our King. Let's pray.